One of the things that I really love about Calvary Chapel is that we go verse by verse, chapter by chapter, even when it makes me incredibly uncomfortable. Today's message is 1 Corinthians 6:19 through 7:9, and the title for those who are taking notes is Principles for Christian Marriage. Let me start off by saying, just to give you an idea of the seriousness of this, in about 160 BC, a guy by the name of Antiochus Epiphanes came in, you know, and invaded Jerusalem as a Hellenistic king, and he went into the temple, just destroyed the Holy of Holies. He sacrificed an idol on the altar. He splashed blood all over the place, you know, pig's blood all over the place, and so defiled it. And not to get too much into the history there, but to understand that that was a serious, serious problem, to the extent even where the Jews had to pray for oil, you know, to last in the lamp so it would continue to burn. And they prayed 8 days for it, which, by the way, side note, is where they get the celebration of Hanukkah. It was such a devastation. And then we know that in Revelation, that actually in Daniel and in Revelation, it talks about the abomination of desolation. Jesus refers to that as well. When the Antichrist goes into, in the exact same way, pretty much, and he goes into the Holy of Holies and the rebuilt temple, and he declares himself God, defiling the temple. Well, if you look at verses 19 and 20 in 1 Corinthians 6, you see this understanding of that our bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit, and we're not our own but God's. And so we should have that same sense of understanding when it comes to what we do with our bodies. We're defiling the temple if we are introducing sin into our lives, whatever capacity that is, especially any sin that affects the body. And we're going to be talking about that in a very forthright way today. Paul had been addressing the whole idea of sexuality and purity in the Christian life in prior chapters, in chapters 5 and 6. And he continues that thought here, as today we're going to explore some very, very delicate and sensitive and very potentially painful subjects as Paul addresses direct questions that were sent to him regarding marriage and sexuality within marriage. And that's going to touch some hearts here today, you know, because of the past, even maybe because of the thing, you know, a situation that you're in today. And so my desire is that the word go out strongly and correctly, but it goes out with a sense of grace. So Paul had been dealing with reported sins in the congregation. You know, he got this letter. He's getting reports. There's enough concern that the church sent out some folks to directly talk to him and say, we've got some problems here. We've got some serious problems here. And so he had dealt with those reported sins in the congregation. But there were also questions that were asked of him in a letter. And it says that in verse 1 of chapter 7, which he begins to answer here. And so over the next several chapters, we're going to be getting to those answers regarding marriage, regarding food offered to idols, regarding spiritual gifts, which is probably what 1 Corinthians is most famous for, and the resurrection of the dead. So there's a lot of things that Paul is going to address as they're asking him these questions. But today we're going to concentrate in chapter 7. There are four issues that are addressed today. We're going to cover one. So when I come back in a couple of weeks, we'll finish up chapter 7. But the principles for Christian marriage are verses 1 through 11. We're not going to get quite to 11. Then we're going to be talking about Christians married to non-Christians and the broader principle of living as you are called. And then ultimately unmarried Christians. And he's dealing on this with a specific situation with the context of that culture. You know, the context is that the Jewish teaching was that a man must be married, and the Corinthian problem of sex as a hobby. And so, you know, coming out of that lifestyle, a lot of them believe that maybe the whole idea of not having sex at all, inside or outside of marriage, was the answer. And so Paul is addressing those issues. And so he's going to state ultimately that it's not necessary to be married, but it's permissible. And that refraining from all sex to avoid temptation is not only not spiritual, it's wrong. But we cannot, at the same time, we cannot dismiss it as only for that time. We can't say, well, the context is this, and so therefore it only applied to this. Because, you know, and that's a modern criticism, you know, and a reason to completely dismiss what Paul is saying, and a lot of times even calling him misogynistic and all kinds of stuff and anti-marriage, and it's just baloney. What we're going to be reading today flies in the face of current thought, and it offends modern sensitivities. And so our desire is to dismiss it as being culturally contextual. Well, it's in the Word of God. And 2 Timothy 3:16 says, is therefore profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness. So it's just as legitimate today. So as we look at this issue of sex in marriage, this is certainly not to be looked at as a theology of marriage. This is a very specific aspect of what we're going to be talking about. Because Scripture can only be interpreted by Scripture. And so we have to take this within the context of the entirety of the Word of God. So when we take that into consideration, you know, when you talk about marriage, you need to be talking about Ephesians 5, 21 through 33, which talks about the relationship between the wife and the husband and how they should be viewing each other. Colossians 3, 18 and 19, which supports that as well. Matthew 7, what Jesus talked about with respect to marriage. And of course, what Peter addresses in 1 Peter 3, when he talks about the woman being having a spiritual desire as opposed to being so very concerned about outward appearance, and then also that the men are supposed to live with understanding with their wives, and when we don't live with understanding with our wives, when we don't make that push to be a lifelong student of our wives, and trust me, it's a lifelong thing, then our prayers are hindered. So, again, I want to make sure that we understand that as we're going through this, this has to do with a specific aspect of marriage, and it cannot be expanded to consider that to be the all of marriage. So, now concerning the things of which you wrote to me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife, let each woman have her own husband. So it's good for a man not to touch a woman. That's a euphemism for sex, you know, but within the context of marriage. So it could read, it is good for us not to marry. That's really what it comes down to. It's good for us not to marry. Hopefully, those of you who are married are not taking that as, wow, I need to act on that. This was probably a statement made by the Corinthian Christians in which they asked Paul to agree with it. Don't you agree with this, Paul? You know? And Paul will say, absolutely, I agree with that. But not unconditionally. You know, so why would they suggest this? You know, why would they would suggest complete celibacy? Why would, you know, which is really what that's meant by why a man not to touch a woman? You know, they're thinking as if sexual immorality was such a danger, then maybe I could be more pure by abstaining from sex altogether, even in marriage. And believe it or not, that's an idea that gains favor occasionally in and out of the church, this idea of an asexual relationship. Nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife and let each woman have her own husband. So with that, you know, in light of the danger of sexual immorality, which was ever present in the Corinthian culture, I mean, you couldn't walk out the door without, you know, being accosted by a temple prostitute, you know, and you know, and other people who lived a very loose moral lifestyle, you know, very much like our own, you know, and again, as I've said before, as I read through the epistles, it just blesses me to know that what we are facing even today, while it is tragic and it is perverse and it is just disgusting and continues to disgust us, and it should, we can look at it and say, okay, well, the Lord handled it in the past. He can handle it again, you know. If he decides to delay a little bit, he can handle it again. And so, it's appropriate for a husband and wife to have each other in a sexual sense, is what Paul is saying here. Now, to have means holding tight. There's a sense of possession. Traditional marriage vows state to have and to hold. Now, that doesn't mean slavery, but there is a sense of possession. And that is very contrary to today's sensibilities, especially with our own incorrect sense of independence and self-empowerment. The idea of being that committed to somebody is just foreign to our society these days. So Paul's not commanding the Corinthian Christians to get married, and he's going to deal with that issue a little bit later in the chapter, but when one is married, we're commanded to live as married people, especially in the sexual sense. And so Paul means that husbands and wives should continue in sexual relations. You know, this is the issue. But he says, nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, he's not saying sex is the only reason for marriage or the most important reason for marriage. Paul is simply answering their specific questions about marriage. Remember, again, this is not a theology on marriage. This is answering specific issues. And, you know, often churches will teach that sex is for procreation is the primary reason, and it should not be for pleasure. The Bible doesn't teach that, neither does nature. You know, as a matter of according to rabbinic literature, as a matter of fact, Jews were taught by the rabbis that women in all of creation, human women, are the only ones that can have intercourse while pregnant. God's word tells us that marriage is for, and I made this easy for you, it's all alliterated, so marriage is for procreation, if you're taking notes. Genesis 1:28, where he says to be fruitful and increase. It is for pleasure. Proverbs 5, we are to delight in the wife of one's youth. And of course, the Song of Solomon, you know, it would, in very definite terms, describes the sexual relationship of a man and his wife. Ed and Amber had hosted a wonderful, wonderful series on the Song of Solomon. What I think they called the Dirty Bible Study. Without talking to them, I'm committing them to do that again if anybody's interested. Excellent, excellent study. So if you want to have a greater understanding of what it means to have intimacy with your spouse. And I'm not talking about just sexual intimacy. I'm talking about intimacy. And it's just a wonderful study, and I would encourage you to approach them about looking into that. So we have procreation, we have pleasure, we have partnership. Genesis 2:18, it's not good for man to be alone. The picture of the church, Ephesians 5:22-33. And then finally, protection or purity, 1 Corinthians 7. So there's many, many reasons that God gave us marriage. And in verse 3, he says, you know, he gives us the principle of mutual sexual responsibility in a marriage. He says, let the husband render to his wife the affection due her, and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another except with consent for a time, that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer and come together so that Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. But I say this as a concession, not as a commandment. I can tell you that in any counseling session that I've had, if sex has been an issue, nobody has ever said, well, we're following the commands in 1 Corinthians 7 to abstain from sex for spiritual reasons. Nah, not happening. Most people don't even know that this exists. He says, let the husband render to his wife the affection due her. Pay attention to the words. Render to his wife the affection due her. Within marriage, a husband must render to his wife the affection that is due her. It is wrong for him to withhold affection from his wife. And that phrase is very, very important. The King James Version uses the word benevolence, which also translates as goodwill or kindness. And this is something that is the responsibility of both the husband and the wife is to have that kindness or that benevolence or that goodwill towards each other. Again, this is something that doesn't start in the bedroom. This is talking about having affection towards one another. Since Paul meant this to apply to every Christian marriage, it shows that every wife has affection due her. You know, it's not when she's young and pretty and just stepping out of the wedding dress. It's also as a woman changes different, in different aspects of her life. And men too. You know, look at me. I don't look anything like my wedding picture. You know, what she saw in the first place, I don't know. But now she's got what she's got, you know. Every wife is due affection because she is the wife of a Christian man. And Paul also emphasizes that what the woman needs, not merely sexual relations, but affection. If a husband has a sexual relations with his wife, but without true affection, he's not giving her wife what is due her. He's simply using her. Affection also reminds us that when a couple is unable for physical or other reasons to have a complete sexual relationship, that they can still have an affectionate relationship and thus fulfill God's commands for those purposes. Sickness enters into our relationship at times. Other issues, you know, might enter into our relationship at that time, at those times, which does not allow sex. But there's no reason for not having an affectionate relationship, none whatsoever. And if we truly have the mind and the heart of Christ, then we will be affectionate to our spouse above all else. Likewise, also the wife to her husband. You know, the wife is not to withhold marital affection from her husband. And Paul strongly puts forth the idea that there's a mutual sexual responsibility in marriage. The husband towards the wife and the wife towards the husband. You know, so whenever we say render, you know, to their wife, when render to their husband, the emphasis is on giving. It's on giving. I owe you instead of you owe me. And it's God's heart to put sex on a much higher level than just duty or just obligation. And tragically, you know, it's kind of a running joke throughout our society, you know, about, we were going to have fun tonight, but, you know, or if you don't, you can forget it. You know, that's a reward relationship, you know, and it has no business in our relationships at all as Christians. You know, it does this. First of all, this does not justify a husband abusing or coercing his wife in any way. Paul is talking about an obligation that is so binding that we serve our partner with physical affection. That includes sexual and non-sexual touch. That includes giving them respect. That means showing them love. It's an incredible obligation. I mean, think about it. God put the two of you together. And He chose one person and one alone to meet those needs that we have. And that's why in our wedding vows, we say that we forsake all others. And by all others, we're not talking about all other women or all other men. We're talking about all others. You are my primary. The only one that comes greater than you in my life is the Lord Himself. So He says, do not deprive one another. So Paul rejects this idea that husbands and wives could be more holy by sexual abstinence. In fact, there's a lot of harm that can come from that because as that happens, we open the door to the tempter. Because he specifically says that Satan does not tempt you. So we are not to withhold these things. And just as much as you know, that we do things so our brother may not stumble or our sister may not stumble. This has the same understanding. Why in the world would we want to stumble our husband or our wife by withholding these good things so that they might actually have difficulty and look for other ways to fulfill this relationship, fulfill this need, I should say. So the word for deprive here is the same as defraud that he used in 1 Corinthians 6:8 when he was talking about suing each other. And so when we deny physical affection, when we deny the affection that's due to one another, when we deny sexual intimacy to our spouse, again, that's deny. Say, so the understanding is that one desires it and the other does not, then we're cheating them. This doesn't have to do with frequency. That's not my... I don't need to talk to you about frequency. I don't want to know about frequency. That's up to you guys. It's about romance. That's why Paul tells husbands to render to their wives the affection due her, and husbands and wives the husbands that are due them. Because when there's deprivation in either sense, it gives occasion for the deprived to look elsewhere, and that destroys the marriage. But romance does not start in the bedroom. It does not start in the bedroom. I love the saying, and I probably overused it. A man is sexiest when he's doing the dishes. And it's also well known that no man has ever been shot while doing the dishes. I know that, you know, without getting too personal, I know that my wife lights up when we're doing things for our home, working in our home, shopping for things in our home, because what that tells me is that there's commitment here, and there's a desire to continue to build on our relationship. And so she lights up. That's romance. That's just as romantic as taking her on the Ferris wheel in downtown Cincinnati, which I recommend before it goes. It doesn't start in the bedroom. And then he talks about our lack of self-control or trying to alleviate this lack of self-control. You know, that it might be easy to think that self-control is expressed by abstaining from sexual relationships and marriage, but Paul says that to deprive one another is to show a lack of self-control and leaves us completely open to Satan. So he goes on to say, I say this as a concession. So he's not saying that this is from the Lord. He's saying as a concession. You know, if you guys want to set aside some time, you know, he goes on to say not as a commandment. If you want to set aside some time, if there's some opportunity for you guys to go to really concentrate, you know, to say, look, you know, just as we would abstain from food and a fasting, there's a time of fasting physically so that we might devote ourselves to prayer. That doesn't make you any more spiritual. That just means that you understand that there is a need at this point to really cry out to the Lord for something, and your desire is to concentrate on those things. You know, I can tell you that I've been impacted that way a couple of times when I went to the Holocaust Museum, you know, in Washington, D.C. It destroyed me. I mean, it absolutely destroyed me. And I was just so... I just wanted to pray to the Lord so much that I really pretty much denied everything. I was deeply disturbed by a news article that I read yesterday about the fact that the United States is number one in trafficking. Our children. If there's ever something that would drive us to think, you know, let's set aside a time, a period of time to pray for our nation or for our children or the salvation of our children and deny ourselves these pleasures so we might concentrate on those things. Those would be the kind of things that you would want to consider. Just something that just brings you to a point of brokenness. You might want to consider these things. But again, as a concession, not as a commandment. He's not saying that that's going to make you any more spiritual. He's saying that God just might be leading you in that direction. Brief time, specific spiritual reason, and then come together. Come back together, he says. So God is making it clear that there is nothing wrong and everything right about sex and marriage. And you know, one of Satan's greatest strategies when it comes to sex is to do everything he can to encourage sex outside of marriage and to discourage it within marriage. Either way, he's okay. Either way, because he's won. You know, and this was, you know, one of the things that the Christians would do in Corinth was that they would hire prostitutes, you know, and it was okay to do that because of this thinking. You know, and others thought it was more spiritual for a husband and wife to abstain from all of it, because they would be so much more spiritual, you know, because we just don't have that need for that kind of pleasure, and we're just completely devoted to the Lord. It's like, you know, come on. A Christian husband and wife must not accept a poor sexual relationship. Warren Wiersbe says, when a husband and wife are yielded to the Lord, and when they seek to please each other in the marriage relationship, the marriage will be so satisfying that neither partner would think of looking elsewhere for fulfillment. There are no sex problems in marriage, a Christian counselor once told me, only personality problems with sex as one of the symptoms. There needs to be an honest evaluation if there is difficulty in this area and if it is causing problems. And those problems may not be easily overcome or quickly solved, but God wants every Christian marriage to enjoy this kind of relationship and that it be a genuine blessing instead of a burden or a curse. Now, having said that, there are some couples that by agreement or because of physical difficulties that have entered into a non-sexual affection, but the affection is still due. So a final note, if your spouse engages or has engaged in risky behavior that could harm you through sexual relationships, such as disease from drug use or promiscuity, no thank you. You're under no obligation there. The marriage bed has already been defiled. The relationship is already broken in a way that does not allow that type of intimacy. And so that would be a reason to say, no, I owe you nothing. Verse 7, he goes on to the benefits of singleness, but also of marriage. But it's all according to how God gives us these gifts. He says, for I wish that all men were even as I myself, but each one has his own gift from God, one in this manner and another in that. But I say to the unmarried and to the widows, it is good for them if they remain even as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, let them marry. For it is better to marry than to burn with passion. So we have to be careful here, you know. He says, you know, I wish that men were even as myself. So Paul, at the time of this writing, was unmarried. So he's putting himself amongst the unmarried and the widows here. And he says, look, I recognize the benefit of being single. And he's going to speak more of that later in the letter. Though he was unmarried at the time, he probably almost had to be married at one time or another. And we can say this because we know that Paul was an extremely observant Jew and an example among his people. You know, we can see that in Philippians 3, 4 through 6. I mean, he was extremely observant. So in Paul's day, Jews considered marriage a duty, to the extent that a man reaching 20 years of age without marrying was considered to be in sin. Unmarried men are often considered excluded from heaven and not real men at all. So this is really, you know, the Jewish Christians at this point are really struggling, you know, with what Paul is saying here. And then by Paul's own words, it's likely that Paul was a member of the Sanhedrin. You know, in Acts 26:10, he says, I cast my vote against them, speaking of when he was persecuting the Christians at the first. And so he would be casting his vote as a member of the Congress of the Jewish people, the Sanhedrin. If you were not married, you were not in the Sanhedrin. So at one point, very, very good possibility that Paul was married. So what happened to his wife? We don't know. Scriptures are silent. Maybe she left him because he became a Christian. Perhaps she died. But we know that very high likelihood that he was married before. But we also know that he was not married when he wrote this letter. Paul never speaks about, the book of Acts never speaks about Paul's wife. You know, and then again, if you think about it, honey, I'm on my way to Damascus. You know, I'm going to go kill some Christians. And then all of a sudden he gets, he gets this encounter with the Lord, disappears 14 years. It's a little rough on a marriage. So, you know, it may be that she could have died or wandered off during that time. So Paul, I think, was very well qualified to speak of the relative gifts of marriage and singleness because he knew both from life experience. And each one has his own gift from God, either singleness or marriage. And though he says singleness was good for him and it's good for others, he didn't impose it on anybody. The important thing is that the gift one has from God, either as single or as married. And Paul regarded both of them as gifts from God. When we're single, we were praying, you know, as Christians, Lord, give me that perfect spouse. And then as we're married after a few years, we say, Lord, you didn't give me that perfect spouse. Oh, that man I married turns to, oh, that man I married, you know. And, you know, man, if I were only single, I could do so many more things. And think about it. I mean, really. When you've committed your life to a relationship with another person, you take on responsibilities that keep you from other things that you could do. I mean, if I were not married, there are a lot of other things. There would be a lot more, and I'm using this term loosely, there would be a lot more freedom to go do things, you know, that I don't have to ask if this is going to cause difficulty, or, you know, or maybe there's a conflict. I can just go do these things, right? And things for the Lord, you know, I could go off and do just a lot of stuff for the Lord. But at the same time, I know that without my wife, I would be a danger to myself and others. There's just no question. You know, sometimes I'm impressed that I even get myself dressed correctly when she's out of town. So, you know, yeah, I could do all these other things, but then that demeans the whole idea of marriage to think that, well, I could be doing all these other spiritual things if I were not married. Well, what greater spiritual thing is there than to minister to your spouse? If that's not perfect for sanctification, for God to clean us up, I don't know what is. You know, last night we were at Audrey and Eli's wedding, and in her vow she said, "I vow never to try to change you." And it's like, right on, you know, because that's, you know, a man looks at his wife and he says, "I hope she never changes," you know. And a wife looks at her husband and says, "These are the things I'm going to change in him." I mean, come on, guys. Am I lying here or not?
No.
Yeah, no. You know, there are gifts to being single, and there are gifts to being married. I was gifted with being married, and I was truly gifted beyond what I could possibly ask or think. While Paul recognizes that some are gifted for marriage and some are gifted for unmarried, no one is gifted for sexual immorality. The married have to live faithfully to their spouse. The unmarried must live celibate lives. You know, just because you're unmarried and you have a passion, a burning passion, and God has not given you a spouse, does not give you license to do anything outside that it's outside of the Word of God. So it says, if they cannot exercise self-control, let them marry. So Paul's recommendation to marry, if you can't exercise self-control, is not based upon marriage being more or less spiritual, but very practical. You know, so you know, basically, how can I say this delicately? He's not saying look, if you just can't control yourself, then go find somebody, you know, and the only qualifications is that they're breathing. What he's saying is that part of our drive to be married is not just companionship, but there's also a sexual need. And so if, as a single, you feel that, then not only that there is a sexual need, but there's also a desire for companionship. That's what he's talking about. A godly sexual relationship within the covenant marriage is God's plan for meeting those needs. So, you know, Paul said, look, I was married. I prefer the unmarried state. And think about it for a moment. In that time, I mean, can you imagine how difficult it would have been for his wife? You know, my beloved survived shipwreck, got snake bit, more to come, love Paul. Darling, in jail again. Might not be home, facing emperor, not looking good. You know, he preferred to be unmarried. So he doesn't want anybody to think that being married was less spiritual or more spiritual. It's all according to what God has given us, that gift. And our relationship with our spouses are spiritual. It's a picture of Christ and the church. And for those in marriage, we see that as necessary in their sanctification. Again, what is more spiritual than two sinners living under the same roof, submitted to God in each to each other in love? Paul told Timothy, as a matter of fact, in 1 Timothy 4, that forbidding to marry was a doctrine of demons. At the same time, you know, he might also be thinking, look, guys, time is short. Paul was absolutely sure that the Lord was going to return in his lifetime. And so he's saying, you know, it is really is better, you know, unless God has really put it on your heart to get married, it is better for you to stay single because, you know, there's some work that can be done, especially in this short time, because the Lord's returning soon. You know, we could say the same thing now. And we often, Denise and I often have those discussions, you know, in a different context, but, you know, the time is so short and there is so much work to do. Are there, you know, how should our priorities be stacked? You know, what are the things that we need to be doing? And that's the same kind of thing that Paul is asking about here. But he says, if it's better to marry than to burn with passion. So he recognizes the legitimate protection, the refuge that comes, you know, because of these pressures of sexual immorality. And nobody should feel immature or unspiritual because of that. You know, he's not speaking about what we might consider normal sexual temptation. You know, John Calvin said, it is one thing to burn, another to feel heat. What Paul calls burning here is not merely a slight sensation, but being so aflame with passion that you cannot stand up against it. You know, but at the same time, if you have a problem with lust or sexual sin, don't think that getting married is going to solve that problem, because you're going to take those same problems into the relationship. So how do we take this into our own home? A temple is a place that is sacred to God, and by definition should be pure from immorality and sin. And if we're indeed filled with the Spirit, this truth must influence our behavior. It has to influence our behavior in all things that affect it, including our sexuality. And when we act immorally in that area of our life or the treatment of our bodies, we pollute God's temple. We defile it. And as Christians, we're stewards of all that God has given us. All of it. I mean, that's what we, in our meditation verse, and you know, in chapter 6, you know, it says that, you know, we do not own our bodies. God bought our bodies. And as Christians, we're stewards of all that God has given us, which is everything. And stewards are to take better care of something that is given to them for the sake of their master, of the owner, because they know they'll be held accountable. And because we're created by God, we are his possession from the beginning. But he chose to give us his son. as the purchase price for us. He bought us with a price. And so our bodies belong to God because he bought them. And we don't have any right to pollute and abuse God's property. And so this principle applies to every aspect of our lives. If our bodies belong to Jesus, then we have no right, no right at all, to be idle with them, to pollute them, and to withhold that which has been given to us in marriage. Our bodies should be put to use glorifying God and having the right understanding of sexual relationships in marriage and outside of marriage glorifies God. Think about that for a moment. Our relationship with our spouse, the physical relationship and the affection due them glorifies God. God himself lives within us, and that means we have the strength and the power over the sins of the flesh living within us. We can overcome these things. And so we should not expect purity from Christians more than from those who are not, because they do not have God living within them as we do. Honestly, it comes down to, as in all things, obedience. It comes down to obedience. Are we willing to do what God has called us to do in his word? And being married and being single are both gifts from God, and we should not seek either so much as to be satisfied with what God has called us to do. Let's be satisfied with where God has called us. But when we're called to marriage, we must understand going into it that we have obligated ourselves in many aspects, including physical, including affection. And for those that are in it, this may be the first time we've heard that what the Bible says about sexuality in marriage. And as much as you're physically able, are you willing to obey God in this? It's with that understanding that your body is not your own, but God's and your spouse's. Are you willing to obey God?